And our reading from the Gospel today is from Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. In most of our pew Bibles, it would be on page 967. Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. God's chosen servant. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Here endeth the reading of God's holy word.
Lord, thank you for your word, Father. And I pray that as we think about it, as we talk about it, Lord, that you'll be present to us. Speak to our hearts, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. In the late 90s, there was a movie, 10 Things I Hate About You. It was set in high school, as you might imagine from the title. It was the movie that kind of launched the career of Heath Ledger. And it was a story of a young man in high school, and he falls for a woman named Bianca. But Bianca's dad will not allow any dating for Bianca whatsoever. And finally, dad relents and says, well, I'll let her date if her older sister, Kat, is dating as well. And Kat was, to put it mildly, a difficult person, a real shrew. And they couldn't find anyone to date her, and eventually they paid someone to date her. And, through all the comic misadventures, 10 Things I Hate About You, they actually fall for each other. Now, for those who know Shakespeare, you might go, gee, that sounds kind of familiar. Right, it's The Taming of the Shrew, played over again. It's a different language, different setting, but an unmistakable storyline. In the same way, when you look at Matthew, there's an unmistakable connection to the book of Isaiah and the figure of the Messiah within Isaiah. And in the same way, if you really want to understand the movie, 10 Things I Hate About You, you need to have read and understand The Taming of the Shrew. And likewise, to really understand what's happening in Matthew, in its fullness of what wants to be communicated to us, you need to understand the way in which he's following the storyline of Isaiah. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, Matthew through the eyes of Isaiah. Firstly, I'm going to try to show you why I think there is a connection between Matthew and Isaiah. Secondly, what is Isaiah's portrayal? What is the story in Isaiah of this Messiah? And lastly, why does that matter to us today? So, why do I think there's a connection? Is that me? It's got to be me, huh? Pippity-pop. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm going in and out. Why is that? We'll roll with it. All right. In our passage in Matthew 12, that was just read by Rose, thank you. This is the third sermon out of 12. It's an important passage, important place. This is where Jesus withdrew from the place. Many followed him. He healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen. And we'll go on to talk more about this passage. But the key line there is this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And as you walk through Matthew, again and again he uses this phrase. For instance, when he talked about John the Baptist, he said when John the Baptist came, it said, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert. in Matthew 3. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is, you know, in his ministry in the Galilee, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to the Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. When he healed people in Matthew 8, he said this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And when in Matthew 13, as he's giving all these parables and saying, people aren't listening to me, he says, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be hearing and but never understanding. You'll be seeing but never perceiving. Later when we talked about their worship going, these guys are worshiping with your mouths and not your hearts. He says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. He mentions again and again and again, the things that are happening are just like Isaiah said they would happen. And it's not only when he mentions Isaiah. For instance, you might know all the way back in Matthew 1, when, you know, the virgin, when Mary became pregnant by the Holy Spirit as a virgin, he said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This prophet's Isaiah. The virgin shall be with child and give birth to a son. They'll call him Emmanuel. Now, I'm just ripping through these things because each one's not that important. I want you just to see on a large scale how much Matthew is just pagan Isaiah. And it's not just quoting. He's actually overlaying all the storyline over it. For instance, a few weeks ago, you know, when Jesus replied, you know, John asked him, are you the guy? And Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Well, as I mentioned last week, I'm not going to go into all these passages, but this is essentially a greatest hits line of Isaiah for signs of the Messianic age and the Messiah. He's just pulling all these things from different places. These are all the signs that you should see. This is exactly what you see is what Isaiah said you would see. And it's important to understand this is this kind of way in which he's kind of layering his portrait of Jesus over the portrait of the Messiah in Isaiah is what you need to see, especially as you get to the second half. We start talking about Holy Week. Very much what you see carries very closely to what we see in Isaiah. And so I hope I've proved my point quickly. Do you buy it? They really is. Now, I'm not telling you that this is the only thing that Matthew is using a lot of the Old Testament and a lot of prophecy, but there's a particular focus in on Isaiah that's really important to catch. And again, back to the original point, if you really want to grasp what Matthew's doing, it's really helpful to understand what Isaiah is doing. And it flows in there. And God has chosen through the Holy Spirit to have Matthew portray his portrait of Jesus in this fashion, which is good enough for me. So let's go back to Matthew 12. We started. This was fulfilled what was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes this. And this is the longest single quotation of any one passage, I think, in Matthew, I believe. In Isaiah 42, here's my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. And this is a slightly different. This one actually is not particularly, you know, because remember, the New Testament's in the Greek, and so how are they going to use it? This is almost like Matthew's, it seems to be Matthew's own translation, borrowing from the Septuagint, borrowing from the Targum, other places. And Paul did that a lot, too, the kind of their own, you know, their own translation on it. But what's key about this passage is it comes from what's been called in Isaiah the servant songs. And that's Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. And although there's all of Isaiah that he's been calling on, I want to particularly sit on this passage of this one character that comes through it. Now, there's more talk of the servant than just here in Isaiah, and they're not really songs. But I think these four passages are really key to look at, which is what we're going to stress this morning. Let's talk about this first passage, Isaiah 42, which is one of these key passages for Matthew. It begins, here is my servant. Now, literally, this is a good translation, here is, but frankly, I think it's really lame, the idea of what it's trying to get at. This word hen, it's like hine, is where it says here is. I think a better way to translate would be, check it out, my servant. You know, when you see this word hine or hen, it's like a messianic call word. You see it, pay attention to it, this is big. Literally, here is does it, but does not capture what it's trying to do. He wants you to have attention of it. That's why I think the King James, the old traditional word for this, they don't use check it out in the King James. They use behold, which is still better than here is. I mean, here is just lame. You're going to miss it. Okay? Behold. All right? Behold, check it. And when you see this word, it's like a messianic watchword. You see it, you pay attention to what's coming. Every time you walk through Isaiah and you see that, man, look what's happening because something big's going on. And here it says, behold, my servant. This is just one word. you know, Avdi. And it's just, I mean, it's really a beautiful word. And this servant is a key word throughout Isaiah. You know, my servant. And my servant is often speaking of the nation of Israel, my servant Israel. But then it becomes this personified character, this particular servant. And in many ways, and keep in mind, in Matthew, we've talked about it before, that Jesus gets walking in like as if he's retelling the whole story of Israel, that he's personified Israel. He's picking that also up from Isaiah. And I'm not going to go into detail of that. We've talked about it before. But this idea that sort of that Israel begins to be almost like the failed servant and true Israel is realized in the Messiah, his servant. And the idea of that word, that description, the servant, does that ring a bell as to how Jesus is portrayed in Matthew? He's not one who comes there and holds it over people, no. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's our servant king, the king, the judge, the all-powerful one who lays down and serves us, not to be served. Stunning idea. This idea of the servant is this critical idea. And then you look at this thing, it says, behold my servant. And then it uses these three, I mean, these are three separate descriptions. And they're all like one word. Whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. And when the Hebrew does that and just sits there and like pounds these descriptions one after another, boom, boom, boom. It's supposed to amplify it. And this is, you know, my servant whom I uphold. That literally means to hold in the way you would grasp something. But metaphorically in the scripture, it's the way God is holding. I'd say he would hold us and hold on to that. He says he holds his Messiah. He's his chosen one who is selected. This is my chosen one. That's obviously a chosen is an important word. But then it says, the one in whom I delight. And what it literally says there is my, like, nafshi, my soul. The one in whom my soul, God actually speaks of himself, whom my soul is pleased in. I uphold him. He is my chosen one. My soul is pleased in this one. And then it says, I will put my spirit upon him. Now, does that ring a bell anywhere from Matthew? Yeah, you're right there at the baptism, aren't you? You know, Jesus is baptized, he comes out there, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove, rests on him, and then what? Voice of God comes straight out. And there it says, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. And you kind of see the sense of this declaration of God's pleasure over it. You might say it's an exact quote from Isaiah 42. You're right, I mean, you see Psalm 2 there, this is my Son. In fact, when it gets in the Transfiguration, it says, this is my Son, whom I love, I'm well pleased, listen to him, is actually including Deuteronomy 18. And essentially, God does not necessarily need to quote Scripture. God has every liberty to do a real mashup. And that's a biblical, you know, interpretive concept, the mash. Essentially, God's saying the truth of who this one is, and I'm declaring it over him. But you definitely see this idea, I'm declaring over it, this is the one. This is the one in whom I'm well pleased, and my spirit now rests upon him. And it says, and he will bring justice to the nations. And this is classic messianic language. You know, the role of the Messiah, you know, the world is broken, it has fallen apart. The Messiah king is going to come there, and he is going to make things right. This world is broken, this world is full of injustice, and the king's going to come here, and this world's going to begin to be what God intended it to be. And that king will make it, and he will make it right. This is the, you know, this key idea. So this, just the Messiah, this chosen one whom God is upholding, this one, this servant, will bring justice. But then it says something that just spins your brain out if you really try to contrast it, right? It says, he'll not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And faithfulness will bring forth justice. You're like, hold on. Yeah, you know, where's this? It's a striking contrast to this one with all this power and authority from God. Cannot shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And this is what Matthew picks up on then. He doesn't tell people to tell him about him. A bruised reed he will not break. I love this. This is so cool. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Think about like a reed, right? You know, a little reed, how delicate it is, how easily it's knocked over. You barely walk through the reeds and they all get knocked over. Here he says, this one, even a reed that's already bruised is not broken. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You can imagine like a candle with a wick, right? How easy it is. You can walk past it and the wind itself blows it out. He said, even one that's smoldering already will not be snuffed out. Such incredible power. So, you know, amazingly yielded, so perfectly yielded to him. There is no collateral damage in his making of the justice. You think yourself of, you know, the United States trying to end the injustices of Nazi Germany, and they go in there at, you know, D-Day and go slamming through. Was there a reed bruised? A wick, man, there was so much horrible collateral damage to bring them to justice. But when this Messiah brings justice, not even a bruised reed is bent. Ultimate humility and gentleness. And this is also one of the things that's so incredible about Matthew, and what I mean amazing about, you know, when Jesus came, is you look at this and you think, how is this possible? I can't understand this prophecy of Isaiah. How is this one whom God rests upon who's going to bring justice? How does he have this incredible gentleness and humility? And then you watch the story of Jesus' life and you're like, ah, he's this guy. That's how it is. That's how all that power and all that authority, yet so gentle, so humble as he walks through. And then he going on in Isaiah 42, he says, this is what the Lord says. And then he goes, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people, his ultimate authority, the maker, the creator, the sovereign one. And he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And he speaks to the Son. And same as Psalm 2, it's actually his declaration, then he speaks to his Son. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, to release from dungeon those who sit in darkness. And there is that sort of restoration, that bringing justice, making the world right. And that amazing phrase in the midst of it, I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people. He is going to be a covenant. Right? Remember, Moses was the mediator of a covenant, right? He brought in a covenant. This servant is the covenant. Do you see that picking up around this table, perhaps, when Matthew talked about it? Jesus said, this blood is the new covenant in my blood, in my body. I brought in the covenant myself. I am a covenant. Phenomenal. I'm just saying, as you begin to see, wow, how's this whole thing realized? This is how it's realized in Jesus. And this phrase, it says, he'll be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. That word for Gentiles is the same word as nations. It's the same thing, goyim. So it's just the nations. And it says, but the idea of the covenant is not just for Israel. The covenant's for all people. And this is a key idea throughout Isaiah. It's a key idea throughout the scriptures. You know, from the very first Abrahamic promise, you know, God's looking to bless all the peoples of the world, not just Israel. Israel's a tool by which God will bring forth his blessing. And as he really picks up on that in the next servant song in Isaiah 49. It says, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself, right, to him, to gather Israel to himself. And he says, it's too small of a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, for the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And this idea that this Messiah, this servant, this chosen one, is going to bring this word and this salvation, this justice to all peoples. He's going to make the world right. And you go back to Matthew and you see this is picked up on all over the place, isn't it? Everything from the final call to his disciples saying, go out to where and preach the gospel? Go and make disciples where? Of the nations. We're in Israel, but you go out to all people and you make disciples of all of them. And you see it all the way at the start of Matthew, even in the genealogies, the things that's kind of boring where you list name, name, name. And suddenly you see these little women inserted there like Rahab and Ruth and Tamar. And you realize that they're all women from the nations, you know, partaking of that blessing. You see the Magi from another nation coming with word to bless this one. It's all about the nations, the centurion's faith. Even when he's in the Galilee himself, you know, he says he returned to the Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. And so you see that, again, so you look at Matthew, and you realize this all these prophecies of Isaiah are coming to life. That everything he said would be happening in this figure is laying out and rolling out. This one who's going to bring it out to the nations. The servant who is upheld, the chosen one, whose God's spirit is upon, who is all gentleness and humility. But then Matthew's portrayal doesn't end there, does it? And neither does Isaiah's. Because Israel then begins to reject him and doesn't listen to him. And he says, this is exactly like Isaiah said it would be as well. you know, when he talked about from Matthew 13, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. They refuse to hear. And later he says they worship. Their worship is in vain. You know, the first of the laws of man, not God's ways. And then they begin to talk about the very rejection of the Messiah. And that's one of the radical things in these servant songs is you have this incredible portrait of the servant in Isaiah 42 and 49, this amazing one sent by God. And then you come to 50, and you have this description of the servant in 50, which is, you know, mind-boggling. It says, the sovereign Lord, and this is the first person speaking of the servant, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. And you can see this is, here you are, it's like the Via Dolorosa. You have the, you know, Jesus' walk to the cross, his great rejection. I didn't hide my face from those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my back from those who beat me. But I walked, I set my face like flint, like the hardest of rocks, right? That nothing will deter what you will do. You almost see him just walking up, holding that cross, step after step. I will carry out God's will. I am his servant. I'm going to carry out what he has for me. And you see that so vividly portrayed in Matthew. But the question you come to Isaiah 50 is, and even as we look at the Gospels, is why? Why does he suffer? Why is this chosen one who's going to bring forth justice? Why is this happening to him? Why is he being subjected to this? Why is this horrible injustice happening to him? And then you come to the final servant song, 53, which shows it in such incredible depiction of understanding the why behind it. In Isaiah 52, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted," right? There's that amazing phrase, three parts again. He'll be raised, lifted up, highly exalted. It sounds like Isaiah 6 in the throne room of God. But then it says something just mind-boggling. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness." You think, how? Wait, God's servant who's raised, lifted up, highly exalted. People are appalled at him, disfigured, marred. And you know something, in traditional Jewish writings, they could make no sense of this. How is this possible? How is the Messiah, the servant? We see this language, we know it's the Messiah, but how is this thing happening to him? It's not possible. And there were all sorts of ideas. People going, there's two messiahs the Talmud even has. There's one with exalting and one suffering. Another commentator said, no, the sufferings are Israel. It's not the Messiah. Or some even split them up going, all the good stuff's the Messiah, the bad stuff's Israel. I mean, there's all kinds of things. They could do nothing with it. And then Jesus comes along. And they said, this is it. He's the one. This is how this makes sense. This is how we see this. This is how we can understand this. And this is why it happened. To go into the middle of Isaiah 53. Because we see this horrible injustice, this thing happening to him by the people. But then it gives a causal idea. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The punishment that brings us peace. Keep in mind, you know, the idea that when you do something wrong, it's not righted until it's paid for. Until it's restored. He goes, that punishment that ultimately makes right what has happened, that punishment's upon him. His piercing is because of our transgressions. His crushed, his marring is for our iniquities. By his wounds, we're healed. He gives this idea of substitutionary atonement. All these sufferings are happening for us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us is turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. And there's the picture of the, and there in him as well, the entire sacrificial system is coming to understanding. It's all about that something else could bear your judgment. That your sin, your brokenness, your horrors could be borne by another. And this servant who's coming to serve us and give his life as a ransom for many. That he's going to lay down his life for us. You know, people at this time of year, you know, they oftentimes will say things like, well, who killed Jesus? You know, was it the Jewish people? No, it was the Romans. Don't you remember? Jesus himself said, I could call 10 legions of angels right now. I have all the power in the world, but I do not. No one can take my life. I lay it down. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He willingly did this. He willingly stepped forward. No one took his life. He laid it down. Who killed Jesus? In Isaiah 53, it says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is God's huge plan to redeem all of us. Why does this matter? This is what the whole scripture's about. This is everything. This is God stepping into the world, this broken world, how God's going to bring it back. His servant's going to lay down his life, and God, in some way we can barely grasp, the one who was due no justice, who was due no judgment, who only did what's right, took on our sin, bore our punishment, bore our guilt so that we could be clean, so we can be free, so God could not count our sin against us and take us to be with him. That's what this thing's about. That's why it matters to us. This is not some strange theological discussion. This is everything. This is why he's portraying. He's saying it's all coming forth right before our eyes, that God is holding his hand out to us and calling to us. And at the very start of Isaiah 53, to back up, in describing Isaiah 53, he has this amazing line. He says, who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's parallelism there. The arm of the Lord, whenever there's, you know, anthropomorphism like this, you know, God in body parts, the different thing, like the eyes of the Lord is how God sees things. The arm of the Lord, how God sees everything, but the arm of the Lord is when God acts in history. It's unmistakable. For instance, when he redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt, it said he did it with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. You know, the plague coming upon in real history, you understand God does it. Whenever the arm of the Lord is used in Scripture, it's unmistakable. You know it, you see it, you can't miss it. Only here is there's this strange phrasing. It says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Basically, God's acted in history, but who's seen it? Who has believed our message? Who's believed that God has reached down into history right now and done it? Incredible message of redemption out to all people, but who's believed it? Who's seen it? The arm of, you say, why is this important? Why does it matter to me? Because the arm of the Lord has acted. God has reached in to redeem us. Do you believe it? Do you receive it? Do you understand it? Does it transform your life? Does it change you? You know, I think most people here know, you know, Nikki and I are from a Jewish, you know, we're both Jewish, and we used to work with Jews for Jesus for years. And I remember a lady Nikki was meeting with in Washington, D.C. by the name of Leah. She was from a very traditional Jewish background. Her dad was, thought their Jewish education was critical. Every morning she'd go for an hour off to her Jewish school, you know, rather than the local schools. And when she was in her 20s, a friend of hers, Jewish as well, became a believer in Jesus. She was very disturbed by that, and they tried to talk to her about it. She goes, but I'm Jewish, and we can't believe that. But Leah kept, you know, was really struggling with it. And actually, in a very random way, Nikki ended up in contact with her and began meeting with her over a year. And they'd look at the Bible, and they'd talk about all their questions. After about a year, you know, Nikki's saying, you know, it seems like you're kind of believing this. And what's stopping you from really accepting this message and believing it? And she said, it's my father. You know, he passed away, and I can't believe that he doesn't have his sins forgiven. And I just wish I had my dad here that I could talk to him about this. Because he, you know, he's the one who thought it was so important for us to do all, you know, to do all this education. I wish I could talk to my dad. And there's really nothing Nikki could say. And she said, you know, just over this week, would you mind reading Isaiah 53? We'll come back and talk about it. Well, it turns Leah went and got her dad's old Hebrew scriptures, his Tanakh, the Old Testament, pulled out dad's. And when she opened it up to Isaiah 53, there in her father's She noticed handwriting there, only place in the whole Tanakh there was any writing. And it was her dad's handwriting, and it said, Messianic prophecy, Yeshua. Yeshua is Hebrew for Jesus. And Leah was stunned. And she reads it, not knowing what to make of that. Then her father's brother, her uncle, you know, a couple days later comes to the house, and she looks at the Jewish star around his neck, and she realizes in the middle of it there's a cross. And she asks her uncle, what's going on? Her uncle tells her that he's a believer in Jesus, and so was your father. And they later found all these materials in the house that he'd been hiding and unwilling to even tell them. And as you might imagine, Leah shortly thereafter believed the message and received the power of the arm of the Lord in her life. Have you received the message? Do you believe it? Really? Have you taken it into your heart? Have you taken that step? The arm of the Lord has been outstretched to redeem you. Take his hand and let him pull you up. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we praise you. We give you thanks, Lord. Lord, that you would love us, that you would care for us like this, that you would reach down to pull us up, to give us this record of this incredible message, this person of Jesus who's done all that you said he would do. Oh, Lord, help us to receive it, to walk in it, to live as the redeemed, to know you and to draw near to you. Oh, God, guide us and lead us. In Jesus' name. Amen.